Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made him into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. All right. Thank you, honey. Appreciate that. Y'all can have a seat. Open up to Genesis 2, 18 through 25 with us. Man, if you brought a Bible, great. If you need one, come find us afterwards. We have Bibles that we give out to people, and we'd love to gift you with one of those. Again, I think Nick did this. We had a lot of guys come this morning early to prepare the parking lot and do a lot of work out there. I'm thankful for those guys. Hope you're thankful for them. They know, like you know, because you're here today, Sunday does matter. And so I know it felt like Narnia outside, but man, it's Sunday still matters, right? And so I'm glad you're here today and thankful for those dudes. Today we're continuing in our series called Origin. And we're looking at these first three chapters of the Bible because we have said on repeat, we believe they are the most important chapters in the Bible because they do address those existential, philosophical questions that all of us wrestle with. Who am I? What is my purpose? What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? What is wrong with the world? And how do we fix it? The answers to all of those questions, to get those answers, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the origin of all of those things to get the answers. And we've been doing that. Week one, we went back to the origin of creation. Where did the world start? How did it happen? And then week two, we looked at the origin of man. If you missed any of those, you can go back on the app. But today, we're going to talk about the origin of marriage, of course. You probably knew that by our reading today. I thought today would be a great day, before we just jump into the origin of marriage, to tell you a story about the origin of my marriage. And so I want to share that with you. And I run these things by Callie, by the way. I'm going to share some pretty transparent things, but I just want to let you know, I don't just go off the cuff and share whatever. But we both met in early, I think it was maybe December around 1993. We were both working at a department store in Nashville together. And I remember coming in and seeing her. For me, I would probably say this was love at first sight. For her, probably just first sight. She saw me, and that's probably the extent of it. But I saw her, and she was a senior in high school. I was a sophomore in college. And we began, through the flirting, courting phase, we quickly began to start to date. And right after that, prom season was coming up at her high school. And, you know, my initial reaction was like, I don't want to be the creepy college guy who goes back to high school and goes to prom. I don't want to be that guy. But also knew that I probably needed to do that. And so in the words of Justin Davis, that country singer, the next thing you know, here it is. All right, there you go. And so here is our prom picture from 94. And so you know that you're old when you have to show a picture of a picture, by the way. So that's what this is. I took a picture of the actual picture. And so there it is, take it away. My hair's black in that, and it's sad to look at. And that's where we kind of started there. And we quickly were the classic young, dumb, and in love couple. We continued to date, and we got married later in 1994, later that year. And I'm just going to tell you, for us, early, the odds were stacked against us. I'm talking about we weren't given much of a shot. So we came both from unchristian homes, broken homes by divorce. We had kids really, really quickly. So we have this formed family. We're just flying in. And so we're operating marriage really based upon everything that we've seen in culture, watching movies, from our feelings. We're operating a marriage off of things that we've observed in our own parents and also from just people around us. Everything in the world was informing us what marriage was and how to be a husband and wife, except for God. And so that's kind of the way we kind of started out together. We lived under and by the cultural mantras towards marriage. You've heard probably a bunch of them. Things like marriage is 50-50, right? That's not true, by the way, but that's one of the things that we believed. Another one, this is probably a little more humorous. Marriage is psychological. One is psycho and the other one is logical. Y'all can figure that out later in your marriage who that might be, but our relationship, it was conditional. It was you do for me, I do for you. We put our children before our marriage. Date nights were a great idea, but they were not of great importance. There was an underlying battle for authority in our house. My wife was allergic to being led, and she would often make parental and financial decisions without really talking to me about that. She would often talk over me. And so that was kind of her problem. I had an allergy to leading. I didn't know what that meant. I thought my job as a husband was to put a roof over her head and put food on the table. I didn't know there was anything beyond that. And so I was a very passive man. And I was a passive man in the sense where I bought the culture's lie that said, happy wife, happy life. Do we want our wives to be happy? Of course we do. But the problem with me is that was the goal. Only thing I wanted to do was make my wife happy. So here's where it became a problem, is when my wife was doing something wrong or saying something wrong, and if my goal was just to make her happy, I swallowed what I knew what was right just because I didn't want to get into a fight and end up on the couch. Any men in the room with me on this one? All right, I got a few head nods. Thanks for being honest. And so that's kind of the way we kind of did husband-wife role kind of things. Now, I know I'm kind of painting a dark picture. I do want to say we never stopped loving one another. We never stopped thinking about each other. We never thought about the idea of leaving and quitting this thing. We really did. But we had such a low view of marriage. We literally thought the goal of our marriage was, hey, let's just do this as long as we don't end up in divorce court or on a domestic on live PD. Like that's what we just tried to do. That's what we thought marriage was. We had a low, low view of marriage. And that's the marriage that we were modeling for our four children. And so praise God, 10 years into our marriage at a revival at Florence Baptist Church off of Old Nashville Highway, Florence Road area, we attended an event. And on that day, God opened up our eyes. First, he opened up our eyes to see who we were, sinners. And then he opened our eyes to see who Jesus was, Savior. And in that moment, we were born again, new creations. He touched us in our soul, made us new. And you know what else he did? He made our marriage new. Because everything that Christ touches, he makes new. And so he made that new. And so now we're in a new marriage together. And now we begin the process of unlearning everything that the world taught us about marriage and begin the good work of learning what God says about marriage. We begin by studying the instruction Bible for all, the instruction manual for all things, the Bible. Started to do those things. We started to commit to a church that preaches the Bible. We sat under a pastor's teaching weekly, Pat Hood specifically. We did those things. We started to watch other Christian couples and how they did marriage. Specifically here, we jumped in a life group with a couple of families, the Binders, and even the Rhines. And so we just started watching these couples and how they did marriage, learning all of these things. And so slowly but surely, we begin to embrace God's good design for marriage, what a man, a husband was, what a woman was, and so we've embraced those things. Now, our marriage is, of course, not perfect today, just like your marriage isn't perfect, but we just celebrated 29 years of marriage in December. And so, praise God for all of that. Yeah, it's no work or effort of ours and the grace of God. And so I share all that with you because I want to talk to you about that today. Marriage is not man's idea. It is God's invention. It is of divine origin. And so that means all of us, listen, we don't get to create or operate in any marriage of our own free choice. We didn't make it up. No man taught us these things. We have to abide by God's good creation. And if we truly want to experience the blessing, the good that God has for us in our marriage, then we have to embrace these things in Genesis 2 today. We have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to see the first marriage between Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And that's what we're going to look at today as we bust into the text. Before we do that, let me just say one quick thing here. Oftentimes when you begin to do a marriage sermon or study, a lot of times the unmarried, the young, the singles kind of drift off into a siloed singles ministry mindset. And so I want to caution you against that, and I would rather invite you into something that God says is good for you. You may not be in that season right now, but God says this is good, and God's word is always good, and God's word is for all people. Stages of life doesn't matter at all. This is good. So come with us and join us as we see these three things today in this passage. We're going to look at how marriage completes us, how marriage complements us, and how marriage covenants, how we covenant these things. And so let's look at verse 18 first. Marriage completes is the idea that I want us to start with here. Marriage completes. 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, up until this point in creation, we know that everything that God created, he said was good, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures in the sea, and even land animals. And I mean, I guess that includes cats too. Cats were called good. And so he says all of these things are good, except when he comes to Adam and he creates Adam, he sees something wrong, something off, and he says, "This is not good. It's not good that Adam would be alone." And this word, "not good," in the Hebrew is very strong language. It doesn't just mean there was a deficiency in good. It literally means that Adam himself had a deficiency in him. Adam was incomplete without a helper, without a woman. Now, let's not read this in such a way where we think God made this mistake. Like God did this and he's like, "Oh, dang, forgot to give him the helper." That's not what happens here. He could have created Eve any way that he wanted to simultaneously along with Adam. I think he did this specifically because he was trying to prime the pump, so to speak, to show Adam of his desperate need, his deficiency, that he would actually need a mate. And I think he's also trying to teach us and show us the very same thing, how he has made and wired us to have a spouse. Verse 19 through 20, God had told Adam to go out and name all of the animals, right? And so he's out there naming, that's for dominion purposes too, but he's naming them, they're male, they're female, right? And they have all these counterparts, and God looks at Adam and says, hey, it's not good that Adam is a Tarzan or a Dr. Doolittle. It's not good that he would live with animals. He needs a suitable helper. And I think in that moment, Adam agreed. I think Adam knew it was not good for man to be alone. I know this. It's not good that I am alone. It's not good that I'm alone when Callie has to take a few days out of town or she goes on a trip out of town. It's not good. It's not good that I sleep in a bed alone. It's not good that I would eat ramen and Totino's pizza all week alone. That's not good. It's not good that I try to figure out how to do all the household things, like the laundry. I mean, I don't even know what, I'm colorblind. I don't know what I'm throwing in the washer and dryer. It's not good that I try to figure out all the reminders of taking out the trash and all those things. It's not good that I try to figure out the Nest thermostat alone. You know what I mean? It's not good that I do any of those things alone. It's not good that I would pastor a church alone. It's not good that I would be alone. She's my best friend. She knows everything about me, right? It's not good that I am alone. And this is how God made this. He wanted man to feel alone. And so he, what does he do? He gives Adam a what? A helper. A helper. Underline that word helper in your Bibles. I want us to talk about that word for just a moment, because this word is a word that is hated by the progressive feminism of the day. They read this word helper. This is misogynistic. This is toxic masculinity. What am I here? Am I just here to be your helper? That's the posture. And to that I say, no, you're not here to just be a helper. You're here to image God, just like me, just like a man, right? So it's not all you are is a helper. This word helper also is something that we need to understand when Moses writes this word, and when God uses this specifically word helper, he's not communicating that Eve is inferior. He's communicating that Adam is inadequate by himself. It's a very important distinction here. The word helper is not demeaning. It's actually divine. Why do I say that? Well, in the Old Testament, God over and over again is called the helper of Israel. Moses referred to God as his helper as they navigated their fleeing of Egypt. Do you know that Christ himself refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper? This is not a demeaning word. This is a divine word. Ladies, God calls this good and uses the same language to talk about the divine. You have to embrace this. This is not a bad word. It's not a demeaning word. It is of divine nature. Now, here we have God making man, making woman for man. That's what we see here. God making a woman for man. That's the order. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, would echo this when he said that man wasn't made for woman, but woman for man. That's the order, and that's the priority of how God created. And he's communicating here that a man needs a wife, and without a wife, he is incomplete. All right? In other words, I could quote the great theologian Jerry Maguire, right? When he tells his wife, "You complete me," right? He didn't come up with that. He stole it from Moses, and so that wasn't his. He didn't get credit from it. Let's go to the second point. Marriage complements. marriage compliments. Genesis 2:18, again, look at it. It says, I will make him a helper fit for him. So underline that expression, fit for him. Now, the way that God did this, it's a pretty incredible way. He puts Adam under this supernatural anesthesia. Because he performs this supernatural surgery, opens him up, takes out a rib, then closes it back up, takes the rib, and out of the rib of the man, he forms woman. He forms woman. Now, here, fit for him means that she complements him. She does not duplicate him. Yes, they are equal in value. Both created in the image of God, as we looked at last week. But they are distinctively different by design. What he lacks, she fits. What she lacks, he fits for her. They complement one another because that's what marriage does. Look how Matthew Henry interprets this. He made a comment about this. I like. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Church, man and woman, husband and wife, are clearly not identical, correct? We can all agree anatomically, personally, they're not the same. They're not identical. So why would we ever think that our roles should be identical or interchangeable? They're just not. This is the good design of God. And why this is such an important thing, and why we need to talk about it in our culture, because this is a very, very pressing issue, not only in society, not only in culture, but it's in the homes, it's in marriages, and it is in the church, sadly. This is why we at Life Point Church, we would use the word to describe our position in regards to these things as complementarian, meaning that we believe that marriage, it complements. We are both equal in value, but we are different. And that is a good design of God. Again, culture presses hard against that idea. Feminists say that women should be over and out in front of man. Chauvinists say that women should be under and three steps behind man. God says they should be side by side of equal value, but of distinct differences with one another. Their roles are different. We're not made the same. And these things have great importance, again, in the marriage, in the home, and in the church. And so for a minute, I want us to kind of look forward to Paul in Ephesians 5. And so this gives us a little bit and a flyover view of some of those distinct roles and the differences between husbands and wives. Look at with me in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So I want to talk about two roles that are described here, both for the husband and for the wife. And before I do this, listen, y'all have all heard this stuff at weddings before. This is not new text here. And most of us look at that and you agree. But the question is, do you function in these things? Are you living these things out? That's the question. Does our theology, does our applied theology match our theology is what we're trying to do. And so these two ideas, husband, wife, you have head and you have helper. Husband, the head, you have wife as the helper. Let me talk to the men for just a moment. Paul here says that the husband is the head of his wife. He is not the head over all women. We clear on that? Just the head of his wife, not the head over all women. This means as the leader, he's communicating, he is the spiritual authority, the leader of his wife. And so this calls us, husbands, to reject this passivity and effeminacy of the day that is promoted to show us what men are like today. We have to reject that. And we have to say, I am the leader. I embrace the call as being the spiritual head, the leader of my home and my marriage. Now, before we think that being the leader is to go get a sticky note and stick it on the fridge and say, honey's do list, clean, cook, take care of the kids, be silent, and I'll give you some allowance at the end of the week. Like, that's not what it means to be the head. It's not what headship is about. Being the leader is being like a lion in the sense that he's responsible. Husbands, we are responsible for our wives. We're responsible for her sanctification. We're responsible for her sin. That's a thought. Like how my wife talks and acts and walks with Jesus is actually my responsibility. We are responsible for making sure she knows what a priority that church is in following Jesus. That falls on the husband. He's responsible for all things spiritual, which includes financial aspects in the home. That has spiritual connotations, doesn't it? So he's responsible for speaking into that and the direction of the finances of them. He's responsible for teaching, for leading out in parenting decisions about our kids. Where they're gonna go to school? Who's teaching these kids? Husbands, we have to speak the loudest in those situations, not our wives and definitely not our children. We're the leaders. This is what God has designed for us to do. But the husband is not just lion-hearted, he's also lamb-like. Paul says here that he is supposed to sacrificially love, cherish, and nourish his wife like Christ does the church. Or really, more specifically, he says that the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Meaning, like whatever a man does for himself, he should equally do for his wife. He's committed to her good. And that means that he's just a good Christian servant of his wife. He wants to help her. He wants her to be happy in God and who she is. And he's willing to serve his own wife like Christ served the church and served his own disciples. This is what it means to be a man. Now, let me slide over to Eve, ladies, wives. Eve is not the head, and neither are you. But here's what you are. You are, according to Proverbs 12, the crown on your husband's head. A jewel. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. See, these are redeeming words. And if you look at that and you're like, oh, I want to be the head. I don't want to be no stupid crown. You're just not seeing something right. This is good. And as the crown of her husband's head, she's called to be the helper that he needs. According to Paul here, what that looks like on the ground is submitting to her husband as she submits to the Lord. So in her submission to her husband as she's submitting to the Lord. A refusal of submitting to the husband is a refusal to submit to the Lord. This is what it looks like. Submission is a word that Paul describes. Now let me make sure I make this statement. Submission doesn't mean silence. All right? Because here's the deal, ladies. Spoiler alert, you are not married to Jesus. And some of you are like, amen to that. Right? Your husband, he needs help. He needs help loving you. He needs help listening. And that is what you do to help your husband. Yes, you help do all of those household things that are so very beneficial, but you also help your husband see when he's being hard-headed and harsh. You help him to see, hey, you're being too quiet here, or you're talking way too much. Hey, you're not being gentle with my daughter. She's not made like you. She's different. You can't talk to me that way. Don't talk to me as if I'm created like you. I'm different. He needs help. And that's why God gave him a helper, for you to help him to become the man that God created him to be. It's a beautiful thing, y'all. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Over my past 10 years of ministry here as pastor of LifePoint, I can tell you that the number one cause for most of the marital discord and problems are the refusal of husband and wife to accept these good differences and roles in their marriage. This is the number one issue. Are there other threats of marriage? Of course there are. Lust, pornography, miscommunication, lack of date nights, all those things are threats, but the number one threat to your marriage today, to my marriage today, is when we start to kick against these good roles that God has designed. I hope we see that today, the goodness of it. But bottom line, as I wrap up this section, I want you to see that flourishing marriages, God's design for flourishing marriage is not neutered husbands married to domineering wives. And it is not domineering husbands married to fearful wives either. It is Ephesians 5 marriages. When men embrace their lion and lamb-like qualities to love and lead their wives. And it is when women embrace the good design to be the crown of her husband, to be the helper he needs, and submit to a spiritual leadership. Marriage compliments. Let's go to the last point here. Marriage covenants. It covenants. Verse 22 through 25. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, when you go to a wedding, we've all been to these weddings, and you see, you're at the ceremony and they start to play the music and you know the bride's coming. You all turn around and you see, usually a father who is leading a woman, his daughter, most of the time, down there to lead this woman and hand her off to the man. And generally, again speaking, that when that happens, that man looks upon this bride walking down and he's delighted. He's emotional, maybe a little teary. He's got these wide eyes and he's looking at her and he's like, wow. I want you to see this is exactly what's happening here in the text. God, as the father of the bride, right? He's walking this woman down to Adam. He's walking on the arm and he comes and he gives this woman to Adam. And Adam appropriately sees her and he responds, doesn't he? Look what he, how did he respond? He says, at last. In the Hebrew, that means dang. Okay? Dang. I'm just kidding. It really doesn't mean that. But that's the idea here. He sees her and he's just, wow, at last, my wife, my wife. These are the first words recorded by a human in the Bible, at last. So it's not the first words recorded in human history were not this primeval grunt of a Neanderthal. It was a husband praising his wife through poetry. Wow. Now, let me say something here. Ladies, your husband, he may not be a poet, right? And he may not be able to write romantic things, all this stuff. But the guys, too. I mean, let your wife know that you have eyes for her. Take the spirit of looking at the wife that God gave you and being delighted in that. You see, I think that's a great deterrent to looking at airbrushed fake women on the internet that are not your wife. God gave you eyes to see a woman like that, but only the wife that he gave you. So there's this beautiful picture that he's showing here. After he hands over, then Moses goes back to him speaking again, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There are a lot of implications to that statement right there. I'm going to try to go through a few of them. Some are more obvious than others, but the first obvious one would be monogamous heterosexual marriage is God's good design, and it is his only design for marriage. Monogamous, that is one man, one woman, not polygamy, not many wives, and it is a heterosexual union between one woman and one man. Now, any other ceremony, acknowledgement by the state that is inconsistent with monogamous heterosexual marriage is by definition not a marriage. It might be in the state of Tennessee acknowledged as one or a state of wherever, but it is not a marriage in God's eyes. And God, hear me, God will never ever bless anything other than a marriage like this. He'll never bless it. Because it's a gross perversion of his good design for marriage. Another implication here is that marriage requires leaving mother, father, and holding fast to your wife. So the language that's been mostly used to describe this idea is, you might have heard it, leaving and cleaving. Leaving mother, father. Cleaving is the holding fast to your wife piece. I want to talk about that for just a moment. Leaving mother and father. This is an important statement here because in the ancient world, specifically here when Moses is inking this, it was a custom that after a man would marry his wife, he goes back into dad's house. That was a customary thing, not biblical, it was customary. And so here, when Moses says, hey, it's a little change here, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father. He wasn't as much talking about a geographical leaving, although I think that's a good thing. I don't want to live with my parents. I don't know about you. It's not primarily geographical. He's talking about relational. He's talking about that when you leave mother and father, you leave them as the your allegiance and your primary relationship you're devoted to. When you get married, that all shifts and it goes over here to my spouse. It goes to my spouse. You are my priority. I have allegiance to you that precedes and ranks above all other relationships between mother, father, and it even ranks before our own children. Only this one flesh union. Again, this is one of the things that is a challenge to many marriages today, when you have overbearing mothers and mothers-in-laws and fathers and that are unwilling to let go, they don't draw lines, and those get all blurred. Just you hear, you know what you need to do that. Make sure that everyone in your life, kids, family, brothers, sisters, make sure everybody knows that your relationship with your spouse trumps all other relationships. All of them. Now, let's go to the second part of that, the cleaving idea. This is the word hold fast. So here he says, after you leave mother, father, I need you to hold fast to your wife. This is covenant language. It's the idea of sticking for life, the way that a covenant-keeping God sticks to you and me for life. Just like that. You and I are never more like God than when we keep the covenants in our marriage. This is what it means to be in covenant with one another. It's like the beautiful Christian hymn. I love that hymn. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. The way that Christ holds fast to us is the way that we are told to hold fast to our spouses. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has joined, let no man separate. Everybody's heard that at all of the ceremonies that we go to. We're covenant keepers. We're covenant keepers. Now, side note, there are permissible reasons for divorce. Physical adultery, abandonment by an unbeliever. There are permissions. But even when those are the case, God doesn't ever give a prescription of divorce. He doesn't say, oh, do you meet the requirement? Okay, one divorce, here you go. It's not how he does it. God always hates divorce. It breaks his heart because he knows it's going to cause carnage in the life of anyone who gets a divorce. Don't ever believe anybody that says that because they're divorced, everything's so much better. Don't ever believe that. That's such a cover-up. It really is. Their marriage may not have been good. It may not have been according to God's good design, but divorce is never a good thing, ever. It might be a necessary thing, but it ain't a good thing. The next piece I want us to look at is this idea of two shall become one flesh. This language is describing this union between husband and wife that is of sexual nature. That's what one flesh means. This is a design of God. Sex is a design of God. He made it. He called it good. We've, of course, perverted it many ways, but he says it's good. It's to be done and practiced and enjoyed within the confines of a heterosexual, monogamous marriage between husband and wife for a few reasons. Procreation is one of them. We talked about that last week. In order to be fruitful and multiply, his design is, okay, getting married first and then going and being fruitful and multiply. So that's the first one. But it's not just for procreation. It's also for recreation, enjoyment, pleasure for a husband and wife. Why else do you think it feels good? It's how he designed it. In addition to procreation and recreation, sex is also a sign of the covenant that you make with your husband and wife. God is a covenant, he's a covenant bringer, and every time he brings covenant, he gives a sign to the covenant, right? Old Testament, after the flood, he gives a rainbow as the sign of the covenant. He gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. And so in a marriage relationship, he also gives a sign of the covenant, sex. The two shall become one flesh. It is why that when a husband and wife get married, they consummate the marriage. They seal the covenant with a sign. It's also why they enjoy it often throughout the course of their marriage, because every single time that they do, they are renewing the covenant. There's a lot more happening than just a physical union. Now let me close up. We have seen three things. We've seen this idea that marriage completes, complements, and marriage covenants. I want you to see that there's a lot more happening than just those three things. Those three things, marriage, husband, wife, completing, complementing, and covenanting with one another, there's something way, way bigger that's happening outside of all of those things we just talked about. There's a mystery, and praise God, we have the mystery revealed. What is going on behind all of these things? Look at Paul in Ephesians 5:32. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a symbol of our relationship with Jesus. Think about that for just a moment. God looked upon his own. He saw us in our sin, in our aloneness without him, and looked upon us and says, it's not good that they're alone without me. He ferociously pursued you in the relationship when you and I weren't really all into him. He loved you before you loved him. And he set his eyes on you, and he sacrificed himself for you on a cross. And he says, I love you. This is how much I love you. And I'm going to nourish you, and I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to hold fast to you, and I'm never letting go. I will never turn back on my I do to you. This is what's happening in the picture of marriage. Some of you are here today. Number one, I hope that those are here that do want to improve upon your marriage. We all should want to improve upon it. Never settle for these things. And for those that want to be married one day and you want a marriage, a good one like this, I want you to know that the pathway to a good God-glorifying marriage does not start with a new book. It doesn't start with a new baby. It doesn't start by moving to a new city and getting a new home. The pathway to a God-honoring marriage doesn't even begin with going to a counselor, a conference, or to a seven-week series at a church on how to have a better marriage. It doesn't start there. It starts when the individuals in a marriage acknowledges their great deficiencies before a holy God, that they're sinners, and that they're actually sinners married to other sinners. And they look up and they say, yeah, that's us. And then it moves from there in seeing Jesus as the Savior. He is the one that makes them all of these things. He is what they need the most, and they give their life over to it. And then when they do that, they start on a journey. And their relationship with Christ is the primary relationship in their life. And here's what happens. When they begin to work on their relationship with Jesus, then their relationship with their spouse dramatically improves. When they start to love Jesus, then they start to love their spouse more. When they become happy in Jesus, then they'll start to be happy with their spouse. When they look at Christ's commitment to the covenant, then they will begin to look at their own covenants, and they will have a renewed commitment to keep their I do's. All of this starts with Jesus, and you cannot skirt Jesus to a better marriage. I promise you, you can't. You just have a direct pathway to Jesus. And that's a great good news of our gospel. Only through him will your marriage be all that God wants for it. Only through him will you be the husband that God wants you to be. And only through him will you be the wife that God has called you to be. Only through Christ. Once we do that, I don't want to paint a picture and end in some place that it just magic dust Jesus over top of you and your marriage just becomes perfect. I don't want you to think that. Yes, we embrace the power that God has given us to accomplish these things, but we also have to put in work. We have to put in holy sweat. We have to do things like get in God's word. We have to commit to God's teaching through a church, having a staff, having a pastor to care for your marriage. It requires you to put in work to put yourself around other Christ-centered couples, to watch them. A lot of this marriage stuff is also caught. It requires husbands to be discipled by Titus 2 men, to help them become the husband. It requires wives being discipled by Titus 2 women so they can learn how to be the helper of their husband. It requires work. It might require you humbling yourself and asking for counsel. Hey, we're navigating through some hard things. I don't really know how we're supposed to go and do those things. When I was a member at Life Point Church, I would call Kyle Goen at least once a month. Hey, man, I got the situation. I don't know what to do, man. Talk me through this. It just starts with asking for wise counsel. And so this is what your church offers you, no matter where you are in your relationship, in your marriage today. Come, ask for help. We have a lot of people that are willing and able to do those things for you because we want your marriage to be all that God has in store for you. Today, band, y'all go ahead and come on out. We're going to sing and we're going to worship the Lord in response to his word today. And when we leave, y'all know we have a team of deacons that serve as people to receive your questions, receive prayer today. And so they'll be available up here. If you feel more apt to maybe reach out on the sending an email or calling the church and scheduling to talk with someone, anything, we're here for you and we want to help you in seeing God's good design for marriage. So respond however the Lord kind of leads you. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father, we love you. Your word is good. It's always perfect. It's always true. Help us to embrace, number one, your idea of marriage. It's always good. It is not something to be delayed. It is not an obstacle in our life. It is not something that is ideal later in life. That is something to embrace. God, thank you for showing us how to do it, how to be a husband, how to be a wife. I pray that this church embraces these things and we would be a church that shows the world, that shows our cities, the beauty and the worth of you by looking into our marriages. We ask these things in Christ's name.